Welcome to Pioneer Church. We exist to be a gathering of kingdom people with kingdom passions who fulfill Jesus' kingdom purpose. The following message is from our Sunday morning worship gathering. To learn more about Pioneer Church, go online to www.pioneernc.com.
Would you pray with me? Pray with me this morning. Father, how worthy. Our words just seem to come up short, but our hearts just overflow this morning with your greatness and the beauty of the King. And so now I ask, Father, that you, God, as we open your word, would open up Christ to us in a way today that maybe for some of us have never seen him. That we would see his beauty and his love for us in a way that would transform our lives forever. So I ask, Father, that you would speak through me and that the power of your Holy Spirit would bring this message forth in a way that is effective for your glory, in Christ's name. Amen. Oh, man. Whew. So how many of you would agree with this statement? You may have to think about it a little bit. There are instances in our parenting, okay, where our children get to determine how they are parented. There are instances in our children's lives where they get to determine how they are parented. How many of you would agree with that statement? The choice is yours. I've mentioned this before to you before, but the Lord, in his grace and love for me, allows me to live sermons before I preach them. You know what I mean? And just this week, I got to see a situation where this kind of played out. Our youngest bundle of joy made a couple of decisions this week that determined how Laura and I parented him. Brady is four, but we decided to put him in kindergarten this year because he's smart. At least he thinks he is, right? All four-year-olds do. And he's done pretty well, right? He's done pretty good in the education process, but there's the kind of the behavior stuff that's kind of coming along behind, you know what I mean? As any four-year-old would, he kind of has a hard time staying in his seat sometimes and being quiet. I won't say who he takes after there, but there are just occasional moments where he kind of struggles with some of those behavioral things. And Laura and I really emphasize character and submission to authority with our boys. We really think that's important. And so every day, Brady gets a behavior report from his teacher. It's very simple. You guys probably know, your kids probably have them in their school. You know, green is what? Good. We want to be on green. Yellow is, oh, wait a second, we had some issues, right? And then red's a problem, right? We don't want red. Well, in our home, we strive for green. We want green in our house. And so when those occasions arise where he might bring home a yellow, has he ever brought home a red? Praise the Lord. I don't know what we do then. But there's a few times thus far this year where he's brought home a yellow, and that means that we've got to address some things, right? It's not a huge deal, just an occasion for us to teach him that you need to be quiet, you need to raise your hand to speak. And so Brady is very aware of our expectations, right? So this past Monday, I picked him up from school, and we're walking out to the car, and I ask him what I ask him every day: what color did you get on today? Green, Dad. Well, that's great, man. Good job. We ride home. We talk about all kinds of stuff. We get home, and I say, hey, pull out your binder. Let's see what you got for homework. And, man, his countenance just went, what's wrong, buddy? I've got to show you something. So he pulled out his binder, and he opened up the front page where his behavior report is, and he immediately, as if this is the final stand, right? And we all know what that meant. Brady didn't get on green that day. And so I said, let me see your report, buddy. And he slowly, with tears coming down his cheeks, opened it and showed me. a yellow frowny face. Do they make them color that, by the way? Man, isn't that insult to injury? Like, you got to color your own punishment there, man. But now, we have more serious issues than just a yellow frowny face, don't we? You see, the issue now is not that Brady got on yellow, but Brady what? Brady lied to his dad. It's a worse offense than not sitting in your seat. And so the plan of action changed from no TV time this evening to a more memorable consequence. But as his dad, my heart just sank. Man. One, we've taught you better than this, right? You know that people mess up. It's a part of life, but be honest about it, right? When you mess up, fess up. When there's a problem, let's admit it and we can move on from it. But buddy, you have made it exponentially worse now because you've chosen to hide your sin from your father, who will eventually find out. And so Brady's behavior that day determined the way that he, or that I and his mother, parented him in that moment. Now, Brady is still our son. Nothing has changed from that report to the next day. I will say that every day after that, he assured us he got on green. It was the first thing he showed us, right? But Brady is still our son. Although the form of discipline had to change based upon his behavior, the purpose of that discipline is always to shape the character of our son, for him to be who God's created him to be, because we know that if we fail to do that, there are going to be patterns of behavior in his life that are going to lead him to some very serious, maybe life-altering circumstances down the road. We discipline him because we love him. It hasn't that been the overall theme of this series through Malachi, is that God disciplines those that he loves. In fact, his discipline is the proof of his love. And that's why we've entitled this The Family Meeting, because as God's sons and daughters, occasionally there comes this time where he has to call us into the living room, right? And sit us down and say, we need to have a talk. There's some issues in your life, and if we don't catch it soon enough, it could have life-altering consequences. But like Brady, we all at times fail to heed those warnings. And God parents us differently given the situation. And so, in this series so far, we've seen a few indictments that God has brought before his people, right? We've talked about the issue of worship. We've talked about the issue of leadership, and how the motivation for his correction is that he loves us. But we know that God's discipline is not pleasant in the moment, is it? It hurts. It's memorable, though, isn't it? But it is one of the greatest proofs of his love. And his discipline is protecting us. Listen, it's protecting us from another side of God that is completely devastating. We're going to look at that other side this morning. God's going to kind of switch gears here as we get into chapter 3 of Malachi. And he's going to address not so much a particular sin in this passage, but how he responds to the sin in our life. So if you look on your handout this morning, we're going to look at this one key focus. How does God respond to the sin in our lives? There really kind of two main points to this text that we're going to take our time through this morning. For some of us in here, this message is a very serious warning. I want you to hear that clearly. It's a warning for us not to ignore the discipline of God. But in this warning, there is a message of hope. If we will heed the words of the Lord and let his word do what it's supposed to do. So if you have your Bible, turn with me. We'll begin at the last verse of Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2, verse 17 is where we'll begin. It's important to kind of set the stage for what God is about to say. And verse 17 gives us some clues as to the why behind Israel's sin and disobedience. So follow along with me. Malachi chapter 2, verse 17. The word of God says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words." I want you to mark that word, wearied. "You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and that he delights in them. Or by asking this question, where is the God of justice?" So right off the bat, you kind of see a little bit of this parental nature of God in the fact that his people, his sons and his daughters, have what? They've wearied him. Now, what does it mean to be wearied? Anybody know? Fed up. That's a good word, right? I'm tired of y'all. You ain't never said that to your kids, right? Tired of y'all. It's this word that expresses being worn down or tired. John Calvin, in his commentary, gives a good definition, I think, to what God is saying here. And when you have wearied me, it's saying that he has been grieved over the state of the relationship. You've broken my heart. And I'm just so tired of your misunderstanding of who I really am. Don't you kind of get this picture of this emotionally exhausted parent, right? I'm just so tired that you don't see me the way that you're supposed to. And so the question is then, why is God wearied or grieved? Well, the answer is in what Israel was saying about God. Look at the verse again. You say, how have we wearied you? Well, two things. You said that everyone who does evil is good in my sight, and that I delight in those who do evil. Isn't that interesting? And so the first thing that we see, they've accused God of this, that God doesn't care about the sin in our lives. That's a very incorrect perception of God, is it not? But that's a perception that many people have in the world today, especially. God doesn't care about sin. If he did, wouldn't he do something about it? Isn't that kind of what goes through our minds, right? I mean, you look at the world today, and the wickedness and everything that's going on. How many of you yourself have said, I don't know what's holding him back, right? What's keeping him from just blowing it all up? And so the incorrect perception that can be formed by God's supposed or seemingly inaction towards sin is that he doesn't care. But then they kind of push it a little bit further, and he says, he delights in those who do evil. Now, before we become very critical of Israel here, I need you to understand that throughout the Old Testament especially, there were many who took this mindset into their suffering when God was supposedly not present. For example, Job asked this question in Job 21. Where is God when all this evil is happening? Asaph, who was a worship leader in the temple in Psalm 73, he admitted that he envied the wicked because of their prosperity. I look at the wicked and all they do is prosper. Even the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 12 said, all people do is wickedness all day and nothing seems to happen. And so Israel had falsely concluded that God must be okay with sin because he's not doing anything about it. Let me dispel that false belief for you, if I can, through the Word of God, that God is, in fact, not okay with our sin, and that he has not turned a blind eye. I want to read a couple of really difficult passages to you. David makes this statement in Psalm 5. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. This is where it gets hard. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors. What does that word abhor mean? Hate. You hate the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. This is another sermon for another day, but that kind of shoots holes in our theology of God loves the sinner, hates the sin. Ephesians 2 says that we are dead in our trespasses. We are enemies of God. David goes on in Psalm 11 to say, the Lord tests the righteous, but his soul, what, church? Hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. When we sin, it arouses something in God. And the Bible tells us it kindles an anger that is demonstrated most clearly through unbridled wrath and destruction. Paul said in Romans 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Folks, don't miss this. Our sin angers a holy God. And he does not sit back and just let it happen because he doesn't care. We become objects of his wrath because of our sin. So listen to me. God cares greatly about the sin in your life. But here's the second incorrect perception. Look at Malachi 2:17 again, the end part. He says, where is the God of justice? So not only do they believe that God was absent, but they believe that even if he did look at sin, and he did look at it and see it, he didn't want to do anything about it. So here's the second incorrect perception, that God will not exercise justice on sinners. And there's intentionality in that final word, not just sin, but on sinners. You see, the fact that God had continued to allow evil on the earth led them to believe that he's not serious about his promise to judge sin. And so this was a blatant attack on God's character and on his holiness and on his righteousness, that they would believe this kind of God. And it wearied him that they didn't know who he was. And so God's about to set the record straight here about how he feels about sin and sinners, and what he decided to do about it. I want to pause right here for just a minute. And I want to invite you into this text. I want you to imagine that you've asked these same questions about God. God really doesn't care. You don't have to raise your hand this morning, but I wonder how many of us in our journey with sin have tried to come to that sort of rationalization. I mean, you've done something, you've sinned against God, and by his grace, he allows you to take another breath, much less wake up the next morning. If we're not careful, we can take that grace to mean that, well, you know, he really is not present. He doesn't care. It doesn't matter. There may be some of you in here this morning that have been sinned against in terrible ways. And the person who sinned against you is walking around like everything's okay. And it's stirred something up in you. A bitterness, a resentment of this God who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. But every day we wake up and we go, is it today? Only for nothing to happen. Before we become too critical of Israel, I wonder this morning how many of us have asked these same questions of God. You really don't care, do you? I mean, nothing's happened yet. Or maybe you're not as just as I thought you were. You see, there are a lot of these perceptions floating around the church today. One I think is probably the worst perception is this gross misunderstanding of grace. That when we say yes to Jesus and his life or his grace fills our life, that sin no longer matters. Our theology has been so messed up about justification and about sin. Because yes, our sin does matter greatly, but many of us have stopped fighting this war against it. And the reason is because we say, well, I'm saved. It's like this bulletproof vest on us that we can live in unrighteousness and somehow God is obligated to not notice it. Where do we see that in the Bible? You see, it's a heresy that's been around the church for centuries. It's if you care about it, it's this long word called antinomianism, which means anti-law, that I don't have to follow the law of God anymore. The same law that was put in place for our protection, not only from sin, but from a holy God who hates sin. And so, brothers and sisters, I want to ask you this morning before we go any further in this text, what is your perception of your sin? How are you looking at it today? What goes through your mind about God when you are caught in your sin? What are you thinking in that moment? You see, the reason we need to study this passage very carefully is because we can be just like Israel, can't we? We can think these false things about God. And the truth is, if we really believe that God had a burning anger and hatred for sin, would we not pause before we do it? And when we do commit sin, would we not fall on our face before Him for mercy? But there's such a casualness in our life. There's such a casualness in the church about these effects of sin. And so the next five verses of Malachi, he's going to lay out, here's what I do for sin and for sinners. There's two actions, and I want to take a look at them. Look with me in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way for me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings of righteousness to the Lord. And then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. But then I will draw near to you for judgment. I'll be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner. And do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. So what is God saying here? A couple things. He begins this passage by saying this, behold. That word means, hey, listen up. Be very careful with what you do with the information I'm about to give you. And he says, I'm going to send my messenger. Now, we need to know who this messenger is. And if you're familiar with the New Testament, especially the gospel, you would know that the most obvious answer is who? John the Baptist, right? He was the messenger sent from God. When Jesus himself spoke of John the Baptist in the gospel, he used the words of Malachi here to describe him, right? If you look over in Malachi chapter 4, you don't have to, but if you look over there, Malachi chapter 4, I think it's verse 5, this messenger is said to come in the spirit of Elijah, and that's exactly how Jesus described John the Baptist. So we could say, okay, he's referring to John the Baptist. Well, what does that matter? What's the significance of that? We'll come to that in just a second. But what you need to understand is that God is referring to a future time when his position and action towards sin and sinners will be revealed. So we come to John the Baptist. Let me ask you a couple questions about John the Baptist. What was John's purpose? To prepare what? The way, right? This message from God was about to change. For 430 years, there had been silence from heaven about God, from God, and all inaction from God was about to come to an end because this messenger was coming to proclaim something. Here's what he proclaimed. Repent. Repentance was a new concept to God's people. What does it mean to repent? The kingdom of heaven is near. And so John became addressing the sin of the people and their necessity to turn from it. So keep that in mind. But there was another reason John came, not just to declare repentance, but to announce the coming of someone else. Another messenger, if you will. Listen to what John himself said in John chapter 1. The next day he, that's John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me,' because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." So what was the purpose of John the Baptist? To prepare the way for another messenger. And we need to focus on that. And so there's another messenger mentioned here in Malachi chapter 3. Look at the verse again. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." That's John the Baptist, right? But then look at this. "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the" what? "Covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." So track with me here, okay? There's a messenger, John the Baptist, who's coming, and his purpose is to declare the news of a greater messenger. And Malachi says it's the Lord. Would have John the Baptist referred to himself as the Lord? No. Did John the Baptist have a temple that he was coming into? No. So who is this greater messenger? Say it like you know it. Jesus. Jesus. God is saying, "I'm going to send none other than my Son into the world to handle this sin." Not only that, he says he is the messenger of a covenant. We've talked a lot about covenants in this series, right? What is a covenant? Remember from last week? It's a promise. A solemn promise made between two parties. It's very significant and important. And so this messenger that God was sending is a messenger of a covenant that he is going to make with people. So let's connect the dots here. God is answering these Israelites' misperception of how he feels about sin and sinners by saying, what? "I'm going to send my messenger, my Son." And so here's how he answers, what his answer is for sin and sinners. God would send his Son into the world as a response to our sin. Now this leads us to another question. What's the purpose? Why send a perfect, holy Son of God, the perfect, holy Son of God, into the world for sinners? What is he coming to do? Malachi reveals two purposes here, and both of them are associated with fire. Now, fire is an interesting thing, isn't it? Would you tell me the first thing that comes to your mind when you hear fire? Consumption. What else? Hell. It spreads. It's hot. Yeah. Huh, no one has said marshmallows. No one has said a nice warm afternoon nap. You see, that's not where our mind goes when we hear about fire, is it? The first thing that comes to our mind is what? Danger. It's hot. It's dangerous. It's something that we've got to be careful of and maybe even avoid, right? Malachi says, I'm sending my Son who will be like fire to you. You see, fire is amazing. It's one of the most amazing things that God's ever created. You can take and set a field on fire, and it can rejuvenate the nutrients in soil to make crops grow amazingly, can it? But you let that fire get out of control, and it'll burn thousands of acres and destroy homes. Like I said earlier, you can cuddle up to a nice warm fire on a winter afternoon and just have the best sleep of your life. It can also incinerate your body, can it? You see, fire is an amazing thing because it can do a lot of things, and it all depends on how controlled it is and what we do with it, right? And so it's no coincidence that God describes the purpose of his Son coming into the world as being like fire. Look at verse 2 again. Who can endure the day of his coming? Man, you know what, we celebrate Christmas and we all dress up in our nice red stuff and we sing Christmas carols and we talk about the beautiful baby that came, and it's just a great time of experience, right? But the Word of God says, who can endure when he actually gets here? Because do you really know what he's coming to do? Who can stand when this messenger appears? According to these words, this coming of the Son of God is first a frightening thing. Nothing in all history had ever happened like this. No one's life would be the same because of his appearing. Let me say that again. No one's life would ever be the same because of Jesus' appearing. This messenger was greater than the law. He was greater than the prophets. He was coming to establish something on the earth that would change the course of every person for all eternity. And just like fire, the work of his Son would either provide, listen, would either provide life-changing salvation or eternal destruction. Jesus confirmed this words himself. Luke chapter 12, this is what he said, "I came to cast fire on the earth. And would that it was already kindled." Man, I wish it was already happening. "Because I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it's accomplished." And those words of Jesus hit a lot differently than the little baby in a manger. My friend, my bro, he's coming. He has come to do something that will change the world, and it is bring fire. So what is the twofold purpose here? Before we close, let me share them with you, and then I want us to evaluate some things before we're dismissed. The first purpose of Jesus coming is found in the end of verse 2. He says, "For he is a refiner's fire." He's like fuller's soap. "And he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord." So the first thing that we need to see is that the fire of the Son of God is going to be like a refining fire. Anybody ever done any kind of like blacksmithing or anything? Yeah, it's pretty cool, isn't it? You have something called a forge. What does a forge do? What's the purpose of a forge? Heat. It gets really hot really fast, doesn't it, right? It's this incredibly hot burning fire, and you take metal and you stick it in the forge, and what happens to the metal? It gets hot. And when metal gets hot, what can you do with it then? You can shape it. There's another purpose of it, right? If you're a blacksmith, you can change metal, but you can also purify things in a forge, can't you? You take a raw piece of gold that you just dug out of the earth. It's mangled and mixed with all different kinds of impurities, is it not? And you put it in that bowl and you put it in the forge and you heat it up till it liquefies, till it changes form. And then once it cools off, what happens? Something comes to the top. Anybody know? Impurities. It's called dross. And you can scrape that off, and what you have left is a pure form of gold, a more valuable piece of fine metal. And so, Jesus is compared to that refiner's fire, that those who are immersed into him will be changed. Your old way will be melted down. The impurities will come to the surface and be exposed. But when you let him do what he was called to do in your life, you become a pure vessel. That's good news, isn't it? God sent Jesus into the world to light a fire into the hearts of all who would believe. And through his gospel, he melts our heart of stone and brings out of us a pure heart. But that purification doesn't end there, right? That's not the only part of our salvation, but that's where most of us stop. That's the justification part. But what's the second part of our salvation? Sanctification, which is where we grow and we are changed and formed into the image of our Savior Jesus. And let me just be real honest with you. If you've walked the journey of sanctification, you know that doesn't feel well all the time, does it? Because the more you grow in relationship with Christ, the more that fire burns and heats up in you and it exposes all kinds of mess. And our God says, I got to get that out. That's the purpose of Jesus' work in your life. And he turns the heat up in our lives, and it's called discipline. It's the revealing of the things that we don't like about ourselves that God finds offensive. And if we allow ourselves to come under that refining fire, he will melt those impurities away. And we will be who he's called us and died for us to be. So this fire is, yes, it's uncomfortable. It's hot. It's meant to change us. That's why a lot of us are struggling with the refiner's fire, because we don't want to be melted down. But that's the purpose of our Savior, is that he came to melt away the dross and leave us a purified vessel. And listen to me, he says, when that happens, I'll purify the sons of Levi, the priests, right? And they will begin to offer to me what's worthy of me. And he will do the same in your life today, church. If you will let him melt away your heart of stone, you will offer to him a life pleasing to him. And I want you to hear this very clearly. This is God's first and most desired response to your sin. This is what God wants to do in you, is to bring you under the fire of his Son to melt away the sinful flesh so that we'll be his. That's what he wants to do in your life. And so here's the first purpose. He's a refining fire of salvation for those who put their trust in him. But there's a second purpose that Malachi reveals the Son would come on earth to do. It's found in verse 5. He says, then, so it's not an either or situation here, right? Then I will draw near to you for what, church? Judgment. I don't care how you spin that word. That's never a good word, is it? Whether it's the court of law or your peers, no one wants to experience that feeling, right? But he says, that's coming after the refining. I'm also coming for judgment, and it'll be swift against all these sinners, against all the people who have come and are sinning against me, the sorcerers, those who swear falsely, who oppress the hired workers in their wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner. And here's the key, and those who do not fear me. You see, those would be the people that we mentioned earlier who would say, God doesn't really care about sin. He's absent. Or even if he does care about it, he's not doing anything. God says, watch out, because I'm coming for those people too. And I'm bringing a fire with me for those people too. And it's not a refining fire. Here's the kind of fire it is. He's a consuming fire of judgment. And he brings that consuming fire on those who remain in their sin. The question was asked, where is God's justice? This is it. You want to know how I'm going to handle sin and sinners? If they refuse the refining fire of my son, I will come and I will destroy them in judgment. You know, we make the joke that the only things certain in life are what? Death and taxes. But there's another one. It is the sure, swift, eternal judgment of God on sin and sinners. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. Church, don't be fooled. Just because he hasn't yet doesn't mean he won't. It is a guarantee. Listen to what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. He's talking about those who are believers, those who have come under the refining fire of Christ. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He makes it very clear. This is the second option of his fire. God's plan of justice on sinners is terrifying. But man, when we see it in the scriptures, it takes on a new light. John says this in Revelation chapter 20. This has not yet happened, but I fear, I plead that none of you will be here in this moment. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown where? Into the lake of fire. Oh, TJ, you're just trying to scare us, man. We've heard the fire and brimstone preachers before. This is just the reality of God's justice on sin and sinners. They will be thrown into the lake of fire. Revelation 21. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Do you notice there's a lot of similarities in what's written there and what was written in Malachi chapter 3, right? These are the people who will be destroyed by this fire. But I want you to notice something here. It doesn't say that the sin is thrown into the lake of fire, does it? Who's thrown into the lake of fire? The sinners. And here's why. Because all who sin are responsible for that sin. Either you will pay it, or you will throw it onto the mercy of the Son who came to die in your place. And so let me ask you this morning, when you hear these words, do you tremble with fear? Are you not afraid? You see, it's final. You don't leave the lake of fire. You burn forever. God said that is just as sure as the refiner's fire. But church, which one does he desire for you this morning? To come under the fire of his Son. To have your sin melted away so that you become his child. And so where does that leave us this morning? The truth is, each one of us in this room will experience the fire of God in one way or the other. You will experience it through Christ, or you will experience it in the just judgment of a righteous God. It is guaranteed, and both of them are eternal. So how do you know which fire you will experience? It all boils down to this one truth on the back of your outline. What you do with Jesus determines what God does with you in relation to your sin. What you do with Jesus determines what God does with you. Malachi tells us this messenger is a messenger of a new covenant. It's a covenant that Jesus came and said, it's a covenant that I'm making in my blood between you and God. I will be the mediator of this new covenant. And what he was speaking of is that there was coming a moment where he would hang on a cross himself, and his blood would be spilled for your sin. And he would take the full, unbridled wrath of God on himself. And it would kill him. And he did that for the one sole purpose, that you would miss the just judgment of God for your sin. Christ did that for you this morning. And so there's a promise, church, for those who trust their life to the finished work of Christ, that they will be immersed in the purifying fire of Christ's righteousness. That is a sure promise. But the sure promise stands for those that do not come to Christ, who do not throw themselves on his mercy. They will bear the punishment for their sin. And so these are the only two options for every person in this room. And so the question this morning, as we sit in the midst of this confrontation, is which fire will you experience? It is my prayer, it is my plea, that every one of you would come to Jesus, that you would know what he did for you. How do you do that? I want to leave you with one final passage, because I want to speak to three different groups this morning. One, I think there are some in here who have been walking in their sin for some of the very reasons that we've heard this morning. Either God doesn't care, or God's not able, or you don't believe that this is true, but the Holy Spirit this morning has revealed to you his truth, and you're lost. But there's also another group that I want to speak to very quickly. It's those who have said the things that needed to be said, and have done the things that someone told them to do, that gave them an assurance, or a false assurance, if you will, that they will avoid this fire of justice and judgment. But I need you to understand something. The only way that we experience the refining fire of Christ is when we belong to Christ. And I just want to make sure that there's not any of us in here who have an association with Christ but are not his this morning. Hebrews chapter 10 gives us this warning. It says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for us." Wow. But a fearful expectation of what? Judgment. And a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. Listen to this, church. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's very clear. We either fall on the mercy of Christ at the cross, or we fall into the consuming hands of a just God. God will destroy your sin, but he doesn't have to destroy you with it. Fall on the mercy of Christ this morning, church. I want to make sure that no one leaves this morning without that opportunity. We don't do altar calls here. It's not because we're anti-altar call or anything like that. But I want to just take an intentional moment, if I could, and just walk every person through the process of how you come under the refiner's fire. I'm going to ask you to do one thing for me. I want you to bow your head and close your eyes. No one looking around. If you're here this morning and you belong to Jesus and you know that, and you're walking in sanctification, I want to ask you that you be in prayer in this moment. Pray that the Holy Spirit would reveal the true condition of hearts. If you're here this morning and the Holy Spirit has shown you that you are in danger of God's consuming and destructive fire of judgment, I want you to know something. You can leave here this morning having that judgment completely satisfied. And the way you do that is first by being very humble and honest. And in that humility and honesty, the best that you know how, you just come before this God who has told us that he hates our sin. And would you just confess to him what he already knows about you, that you are a sinner. That you realize that your sin has made you an enemy of God. And that you fully recognize that you deserve his wrath poured out for your sin. But then I want you to tell him that you believe that Jesus Christ, his perfect Son, left the glory of heaven and came into this earth to live the life that we couldn't. Tell him right now that you believe that he died a death on the cross that you deserve for sin that you committed. The Bible says that he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. The gospel tells us that when Jesus died on the cross, our sin died with him. When he was raised from the dead, we were raised with him in new life. If you believe that this morning, if you believe that to be truth, tell God that truth, that you believe that. Tell him you believe that that truth was not just for the world, but for you. And then finally, you just tell God that by faith you want to give total control of your life over to him, the best you know how. You don't have it all figured out, but that's the desire of your heart, that you want him to come be your king. And that you desire to grow in holiness and obedience to him and to give your life away for his purposes. If you will do that right now, and you will do it from a heart of faith, he has promised that he will 100% save you. If you haven't done that this morning, will you do that? Just between your heart and God, confess your sin. Express your faith in Christ. Give your life to him. Father, we bow before you, and we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are not a God who is idle or uncaring. You are not a God who is incapable. You very clearly this morning revealed the truth for every person in this room. that we will all come under some sort of fire. And God, it is my sincere prayer and pleading with you this morning that, Lord, if there's anybody in this room today who has not given their life to Christ and come under his refining fire of salvation, that through the power of your Holy Spirit, you give them the courage and the honesty and the desire to do that today, right now. Father, we pray for those this morning who are headed straight towards a final judgment where you will consume your enemies with the fire of justice. And Lord, there may be some in our homes and our families right now who are headed on that journey. We intercede for them this morning. We pray, God, that in your mercy you would open up their eyes to salvation. Father, some of us may be going to eat lunch with them today. God, don't let us get through a meal without telling them what we've heard today. And maybe share it like our life, like their life depends on it, Father. Father, we just thank you that there are two kinds of fire. We thank you that you loved us enough not to leave us in our sin, but you poured it out on your Son Jesus in our place. Oh God, may we lay hold of him. May we live for him. And now, Lord, as we end our time this morning, I just pray that as your Holy Spirit has done your work, God, that we would see the fruit of that work. And as we sing to you, as before we go home, Lord, I pray that it would come from hearts that are fully devoted to you. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name, amen.